problems can be somewhat difficult. There are three problems that we can never solve by ourselves. Three problems, the solving of which makes a difference as to where we spend eternity. The first problem is the problem of sin. It's a problem that we cannot deny. It's right there to face us. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say that we have no sin, John says that we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. A couple of verses later, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, then he says, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Sin is the problem. But what is sin? According to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness, or as the King James Version translates, sin or is a violation or transgression of the law. So we sin when we do what God tells us not to do. Now James adds to the definition. In James 4 verse number 17, he says, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do, and does not do it, to him it is sin. We sin when we fail to do that which God has commanded that we do. So sin is a problem. It's missing the mark. That's what the original word means. It's missing the mark. We sin every time we miss the mark that God has set for us in his word, either by doing what he has told us not to do, or by not doing what he has told us to do. Sin is a problem. And in addition to sin, perhaps because of sin, we have a problem of death. Because as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Physical death came into the world as a result of Adam and Eve's transgression in the book of Genesis while they were in the garden. And Paul comments on that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so also death spread to all men because all have sinned. And therefore, as we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Death is a problem. But what is death? Death is separation. Physical death is a separation of the body from the spirit. James said in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And often in the scriptures, when a person died, it is said that their spirit passed on or departed from their body. Physical death is one thing. Spiritual death is worse in that we're separated from God, the source of life. In Ephesians chapter number 2, as Paul was talking to the Ephesian brethren about their former life, he said that at that time you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. You were walking corpses. You were dead spiritually. Isaiah describes spiritual death as he comments about the unfaithful of his day. And he says in Isaiah 59 at verse 2, he says, your iniquities or sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That's bad. Even worse still is the second death, described in the book of Revelation. It's the death that involves the lake of fire, the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul talks about the time when Jesus will come again, and those who are disobedient to the gospel, he says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from, that's separate, away from the glory of the Lord. So that's our problem. It's a situation that calls for perplexity. It's difficult. It's uncertain for sure. We need to do something about it. That brings us to our third point, which would be, in addition to sin and death, it would be life. We cannot save ourselves. Sinners cannot be the Savior. And so when Jesus was speaking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 19, and was talking to them about how difficult it is, there's the problem, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the disciples responded and asked, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus responded and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So we have three basic problems, none of which we can solve on our own. The problem of sin, the problem of death, and the problem of life. But there's good news, and that is the gospel. The gospel is good news. Good news is better felt and better appreciated in the context of bad news. We face uncertainty, we face perplexity, we face difficulty concerning sin and death. And the good news is that Jesus came, John 10 verse 10 says, to give us life and to give it abundantly. So Jesus is the one who solves these problems. But how does he do it? How does he deliver us from the problem of sin, the problem of death, and the problem of life? Let's look briefly at what Jesus did for us that enabled him to accomplish these solutions. The first thing that Jesus did is that he became flesh for us. You remember that in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If there's a mystery about who the Word is, then go down to verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. Jesus became flesh for us. The Hebrew writer said he had to be made like us in all things, and that includes flesh and blood. He had to be made like us in all things so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and in order that he might make propitiation, that is, atonement for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Jesus became flesh and had to be made like us in all things so that he could die. His mission in life was death. He was headed to the cross so that we might live. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we learn that before his incarnation, before he became flesh, that Jesus existed in the form of God. Let that sink in. He had a position of equality with God, but he emptied himself and became obedient. He became a bond servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He was found in the appearance as a man. He became flesh. Do we really appreciate what it means when the Bible says that he became flesh for us? That when he was in the form of God and enjoyed equality with God, but emptied himself and became flesh, what does that mean? Well, the scripture, as it predicted from Isaiah, said that he would be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 records the fulfillment of that prophecy. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. In becoming flesh, it was God becoming like us, living among us, taking on human form, as it were. He became flesh. What would God be like if he were a man? That question is answered in Jesus, who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14 and verse 9. When the Apostle Paul described the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he said, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We can read these passages and think about these passages But how does it make us feel to recognize what he has done for us? Can we fully understand the depth of sacrifice required of our Lord to become flesh? Would you be willing to give up all the comforts and conveniences of living in 21st century America and move to a faraway third world country and then to live the rest of your days in abject poverty? And would you be willing to do this if you knew ahead of time that the people to whom you had come to serve would reject you and even kill you? Would you do that? That is what Jesus did, and so much more even than that. When he became flesh, he did not become flesh in order to be crowned an earthly king amidst all of the worldly glamour and pomp that we might bestow upon him. No, he came in a very humble form. And the night in which he was born, there was no room in the inn, and so his parents stayed in a stable where he was born, and his crib, a feeding trough, a manger. Later, in testing some of those who would be his disciples, he simply said in Matthew 8:20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And all of this, he became flesh, is prerequisite to the rest of what he did. He had to become flesh before he could do the second thing necessary to solve our problems, and that is, he died for us. More than that, he died in our place. That we deserve to die, and he died for us. He came in flesh to die for us. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus at a distance, directed the attention of his disciples to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At first glance, you think, well, that's kind of interesting. But you don't recognize the fact that when he says Lamb of God, that's a signification of sacrifice and death on his part. We're delivered not by silver or gold, but by precious blood, as of a lamb unspotted and blameless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ, the Passover, who was sacrificed for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. If you remember your Old Testament history, you know that the Passover lamb, that unblemished, spotless sacrifice, was offered in the land of Egypt at that 10th plague, the plague after which they were delivered from their bondage. That Passover lamb was sacrificed in order to enable the Israelites to avoid the sentence of death. The blood of that lamb was then sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And the Bible says in Exodus 12:13 that God said, "The blood will be a sign for you, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And similarly, the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, figuratively speaking, is sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of our heart, that though we have sinned, yet the problem is solved in Christ through his blood and through his sacrifice. I read across an article that I think conveys the thought. It's entitled, "Died for Me. He Died for Me." Let me just read that. "The man had a gun pointed directly at my head. He had forced me to kneel down in front of him. As a man cocked his pistol, he sneered, 'Say your prayers.' As I knelt on the sidewalk, shaking, my thoughts turned to my wife and children. I thought of all the things I had planned to do that would never be accomplished. My heart thumped loudly in my chest. I squeezed my eyes tightly together. I held my breath as I waited for the explosion of a bullet that would end my life. Suddenly, I heard the sound of a struggle. I opened my eyes to see a gunman and another man wrestling on the ground. A bright light flash and a deafening explosion rocked the night. Nearby, a siren began to sound. A gunman quickly vanished into the night, leaving me behind with a stranger who lay in a puddle of blood. My life had been spared. No, my life had been given back to me, purchased by the blood of the stranger. I ask you, if this had happened to you, would you ever forget it? Would it be possible for you to spend too much time trying to learn information about the man who died in your place? Would it be possible to appreciate this man too much? Could anyone make you feel embarrassed or ashamed because you wanted others to know about the man who had saved your life? Do you think you could stop telling the story if people made fun of you for sharing it? Could you tell the story too many times? Jesus went to the cross for us. And as we look forward to the cross, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 10. Looking back on the cross, the Apostle Paul said he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But on the cross itself, it was Jesus who simply said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And we owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus not only became flesh for us, died for us, he also was buried for us. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in John 19, we have the record of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who owned a tomb not too far from the cross where Jesus died, in a little garden there. And following the death of Jesus, it was Joseph who sought and obtained permission from Pilate to secure the body of Jesus. And he, along with Nicodemus, then took the body down from the cross, wrapped it in some spices and so forth, and laid it in his new tomb. We say all that to indicate this. Jesus knew what it was like to die. He knew something about the problem of death. And death is that feared unknown that subjects us to a fear and bondage all of our lives. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. But Jesus answered the problem with his own death through his resurrection. Jesus handled the problem through the power of God in being raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul was talking about the love of Christ. But then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, Paul says, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, the resurrection. Peter writes in the opening of his first epistle in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus conquered death by being raised from the dead. And so the crux of the matter is this, our hope is in him, in the one who, according to Hebrews chapter 6, is a forerunner for us, having gone beyond the veil into heaven itself. The difference is Jesus handled death. He was raised from the dead. That's the basis of our hope. Does it ever make a difference to you to know someone who has successfully handled what you are facing right now? Whether it's a physical illness or a material adversity or some kind of thing that you've never been through before, if you know someone who's been through it before, wouldn't you like to talk to them? And having talked to them and having received a reassurance, how precious is that? What makes all the difference, doesn't it? Jesus faced death victoriously. And now he offers to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death into the bright sunshine of his everlasting love. He was buried for us and raised for us. In the fourth place, he ascended into heaven for us. As the time drew near for Jesus to die and to depart from this earth, he was dealing with disciples who were sorrowful about his coming departure. And we can see why they would be grieving that. But in John chapter number 14, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He is saying to the disciples, "I'm going to go away for a little while so that you can be with me forever. I'm going to go away for a little while, but you're going to be with me forever." The atoning work of Christ was completed at the cross when he offered his sacrifice. And following his resurrection, he ascended unto the Father. And the Bible makes a great deal of emphasis on the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Take, for example, the book of Hebrews, and take a look at chapter number 1, verse 3. "When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens." In chapter 10, verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins once for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And finally, Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You've got to think about why emphasizing that so much. Well, there's two basic reasons. The first is this: his work is done. That is, the atoning work of Christ is done. His sacrifice has been made. It has been offered to the Father in heaven. And so it's been completed. It was a once for all time. Compare that to the Levitical system, where the priest would first offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. And he would do that often because he and the people continued in their sins. In the second place, the fact that Jesus has taken the seat at the right hand of God is to emphasize the fact that while he is our high priest and he has done the offering and made the propitiation for our sins, he is also the king, and he has sat down on his royal throne, and he rules over his kingdom, the church, now and forevermore. So there you have the work of Christ. And more than that, there were other reasons why he had to ascend to the Father. He told the apostles, he said, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but I will go and I will send him to you." Telling the apostles, he's saying, look, the Holy Spirit is coming your way. It's another comforter. And the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance everything that I have said to you, as Acts chapter 2 and John 16 and John 14 illustrate. Now, we would love, of course, to have Jesus around, wouldn't we? It'd be great to have Christ here on earth. And we can call him in and say, come on over and preach us a meeting here. We need one. And that'd be great. Of course, we can do that every time we open our Bibles and preach from his word. We'd like to have that. But it's necessary for him to be in heaven where he is at the right hand of the throne of God. What is he doing? Well, this is some of what he's doing. In 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is he doing? He's serving as our mediator. In the book of 1 Timothy, or rather Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, the scripture says therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. What is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's still at work on our behalf. And John writes this at the beginning of chapter 2 of his first epistle. He says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's our advocate. So what's Jesus doing? Well, He is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling as king. He's made the sacrifice. He is the mediator. He is our intercessor. And he is our advocate before the Father. This is what Christ is doing. And this is how he is solving the problems of sin and death and life for us. And one final point we'll make, and that is, Jesus is coming back for us. Now, in Peter's day, as you notice in the book of 2 Peter, there were some people who were saying, where is the promise of his return? All things continue as they have from the beginning. In other words, God has never intervened in the affairs of man, and so how do we know he's even coming? It's been all this time. Well, one fact escaped their notice, and that is the flood that God brought upon the world of the ungodly. God has intervened and does intervene and does work in the affairs of man. But Peter pointed out to them that God is reserving the present heavens and universe to be preserved and destroyed by fire when he comes again. But he answered the argument in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will melt with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And because of that, he goes on to say, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The writer of Hebrews again says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, Revelation 22, verse 12 says, he'll bring his reward with him and will render to every man according to what he has done. The real question of life is, where do you stand in relationship to the Lord's return? Peter says, or rather Paul, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The second coming of Christ is really a two-edged sword. For those who are prepared, to those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who abide in Jesus, it's a day of rejoicing and a glorious event at that. For those who do not obey the gospel, for those who stand outside of Jesus, the day of his return will be a day of destruction and ruin. So the question is, have you obeyed the gospel? Jesus has done all this to solve the problem of sin, the problem of death, the problem of life or deliverance. The power is in the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So what is the gospel? We've talked about what sin is. We talked about what death is. So what is the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the gospel, in a nutshell, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we obey the gospel? We cannot literally be put on a cross or literally be put in a grave or literally be raised up from the dead. That's not what he's talking about. But there's a symbolic sense, a figurative sense, in which we can be united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When we put our faith and trust in him, when we turn away from sins, and when we're baptized into Christ, then in the act of baptism, we're united with the gospel. We obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Paul said about it in Romans 6, verse 3, beginning. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're baptized into the death of Jesus. We're buried with him through baptism into death. We're raised up with him to walk in newness of life. Obedience to the gospel. It certainly goes beyond that to infiltrate every facet of our life as we live faithfully for him in our daily walk. The question then is, have you obeyed the gospel? Can we help you complete your obedience to Christ this morning?